Psalm chapter 145. By the way, a lot of people have been asking me, those of you that know are some of my assistant pastors here, two of the four of us that are on staff, the pastoral staff, have been down and out for the count. You know, Tad and I are the only healthy guys on staff. Jeff Young, if you didn't know, Jeff went in for surgery on Wednesday because a couple weeks ago they found a huge, tumor, behind his chest wall right next to his heart. Very serious, and man, it was quite an ordeal over the last couple weeks. One of the things that's amazing about that is that Sherry, his wife, who's been through a major cancer battle with chemotherapy and all that stuff, radiation, she was just concerned because her husband had a little lump right in his neck, and so she said, "You need to have that checked." And Jeff's like, "Oh no, it's no big deal." She said, "No, you go." And Sherry, she's great. She's like, "And you have X-rays and the full thing." And the doctor, knowing what Sherry had been through, and Sherry kind of putting that pressure on, Jeff said, "Okay, I'll go have it checked." They did the X-rays and stuff, but they found this just by X-raying that general area. They kind of looked a little lower and found this huge grapefruit-sized tumor, and very, very serious. And long story short, they basically on Wednesday had to, you know, crack him open right here through the sternum and pull out this huge, huge tumor. And praise the Lord, just yesterday it was confirmed that it was, they got it all, and it's benign, so that's good news. So I've got my pastor with me a little longer. I was starting to think, oh boy, what am I going to do? And the Lord knows. But what a cool thing, what a great testimony that is, that the Lord used, you know, Sherry's cancer to make it so that they found that tumor, because the doctor says if it went much longer, it would have been very, very probably fatal. And so just a huge blessing on that one. And then Matt Hamilton, my other pastor, he's been gone down and out with pneumonia and a kind of a pneumonia slash flu thing, and he's just been totally out of it. I got an email from him yesterday, "I'm alive!" And I can just tell, I was like, "I'm alive, so don't give up on me." But poor guy, he's still way down and out, so keep him in prayer. By the way, yesterday at the hospital, was it yesterday? No, the day before yesterday, a day after Jeff's surgery, a couple of our guys from the church, Jason Birdsley and Gary Redwine, went into his room there, and there he is on the respirator and all the tubes and stuff, and they go in with fingernail polish and they paint Jeff's toenails. You know why he's out? And the thing is, I could have told these guys this: you don't mess with Jeff Young. Jeff Young, he's like the king of pranks and stuff. And I thought, man, someday Jeff's gonna just get those guys. I thought they're in huge trouble. But I even underestimated Jeff, because here's what happened. Jeff was in his hospital. There he is. You know, he's got, and what he does, this is a true story. They paint his toenails, they leave, and he's kind of out of it, and but he does know who it is. So as soon as they're gone, he reaches over, gets the phone, and he starts calling, dialing. He dials, Jason Birdsley's wife, Carrie, and he says, "Hi, Carrie, this is Jeff Young at the hospital." And you know, you hear the, you know, a little, and Jeff's like, "You know, the doctors are real concerned. I'm sorry to bother you." You know, he said, you know, that Jason used this toenail polish, and we need to know, is it oil based or is it water based? He said the fumes are causing trouble in my respiration system. And, you know, he's like on the phone. He's like going, he'll pause every now. And then he's like, "Oh, I'm okay. And he said, could you find, you know," and then he called, then he hangs up there, and then he calls Cherie Redwine and does the same thing. So Cherie and Carrie are freaking out, you know, they're running around, and Jason and Gary are, they're trying to figure out what with the stuff they were using. I mean, they're just totally freaked out, and you know, Jeff is doing this half on morphine, you know what I'm saying? It's like he's just laying there. Man, he doesn't even have to hardly lift a finger, and I'd say he got the best of him, you know what I'm saying? The king of pranks, man, that's what I'm calling him from now on. Jeff, don't mess with Jeff. Cracks me up. Now, here's the thing. I don't know why I told you that. Oh, I know, we're king of pranks. King of God's kingdom. That's what we're going to talk about. The Lord's kingdom. See, there's a neat little tie in there. A real smooth segue there. Anyway, actually, the kingdom of God. Now let's talk about this. You see, the kingdom of God is something that we as Christians, we throw that term around. We talk about the kingdom. And sometimes I'm not even sure as Christians we know exactly what we're talking about. In fact, there's different opinions, different views on what the kingdom of God really means, what it's all about. And our text this morning, it tells us the wonderful kingdom of God. It tells us it's a wonderful thing. And I think it'd be good for us to look at this passage and consider it this morning. Would you read with me from Psalms 145, starting in verse 10? Psalm 145, verse 10. It says, "All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." Notice the wording that's used here in verse 11, the glory of the kingdom. Verse 12, the mighty acts and the majesty of his kingdom. And then in verse 13, an everlasting kingdom. And that it will be enduring throughout all generations. This is a kingdom that is second to none. The kingdom of the Lord. It's an everlasting kingdom. It's a wonderful kingdom. Man, it's a powerful kingdom. And yet, as Christians, do we even know what that means? Well, a couple things you need to understand. In order for there to be a kingdom, you must have a king. Now, for some in this room, you might be saying, kingdoms and kings make me nervous. If you've studied history throughout the world, you'll understand that many times, many places, many nations and people, the kingdom, the king, bad news. The kings let it go to their heads and they did stuff that was just brutal, like Nero, who was a kind of a ruler who would kill his own mother, kill his wife, eventually kill him himself, killing Christians, hanging them like human candles on the streets of Rome. I mean, kings were ogres many times. And some people might think, well, men, the Lord's kingdom is powerful and enduring, everlasting. And for some people, that makes people nervous. But that's where the first two verses that we kind of skipped. Look at the king, the description of the king in verse 8 of our text. In verse 8 there, it says, "The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy." Look at verse 9. "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." Man, praise the Lord. The enduring, everlasting kingdom has a king like that, who's gracious and merciful. Man, his kindness and his mercies are over all his work. What a great and powerful thing it is to know the King of Kings. And the Lord of Lords is all powerful. Now this is important. It's important that you and I know what the kingdom is and then know what we are to do about the kingdom. You see, it does affect your life. And we are to live our lives thinking about, living for, looking forward to the kingdom. You see, the confusion about the kingdom lies in people's understanding past, present, and future. If you're jotting down notes, maybe you can jot down a few things. First of all, let's talk about the kingdom as far as it relates to the past, as it relates to history. You see, the past view of the kingdom, we can look back to the life of Christ. Because Jesus talked a lot about the kingdom. And what did he say? Luke chapter 17, verse 21, Jesus declared, "The kingdom of God is among you." What's he talking about? The kingdom of God is among you. Now, this caused confusion for those guys in that day. They were thinking, cool, that means that we're going to rise up a political power, a kingdom, and we're going to take on those Romans, and we're going to have a king, and Jesus, you'll be our king, and we'll fight the Romans, and we'll prevail, and we'll have a kingdom that will save us. And they made that mistake, didn't they? Because later on, Jesus would declare, my kingdom is not of this world. It's a different kingdom. So what was he saying when he said the kingdom of God is among you? Well, if you read a NIV Bible or a King James Bible, there in Luke chapter 17 or verse 21, when it says that, it literally says in your King Jimmy or your NIV, it says that the kingdom of God is within you. Well, Brett, you said it was among. Well, if you look at your King Jimmy or your NIV, in the margin it'll say, or among. There's kind of a toss of it. Is the kingdom of God among us or is it within us? But I suggest that the nuance of what Jesus was saying is really captured in both those words. You see, the kingdom of God needs a king. When Jesus was standing there in the midst of the disciples and the Pharisees and all those people, He is the King. They didn't get it. They didn't know it, but He is the King of God's kingdom. And so what happens? Well, Jesus says the kingdom is among you. He was referring to Himself. But the same is true when He would declare the kingdom is within you. That is, when you are a Christian, when you accept Christ, the Bible says that Christ dwells in you. It's Christ in you that is your hope and glory. So both are true, kingdom among you, kingdom within you, but it was all about Jesus. Now here's the mistake. Because of that past statement that Christ made in the past, people misconstrue the present and what it means for today. Even as they made the mistake of trying to make Him the king, and Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. Peter, bless his heart, when Jesus said, they're going to take me tonight, I'm going to be crucified. Peter said, not so, Lord, I'll be with you. I'll even to the death, I'll fight. And you know the story. The high priest and the Roman soldiers came to take Jesus, and Peter pulls out his sword. I'm going to fight. And so he goes, and little Zorro action. Well, he wasn't quite as good as Zorro because, well, he missed the guy and he chopped off his ear. And so Jesus reaches down, sticks the ear back on the guy's head. Now here's the thing. Jesus says, Peter, put away your sword. Jesus wasn't getting ready to begin a political kingdom or a tangible, touchable kingdom, but He said, my kingdom is not of this world. And so what happens? Today, people make the same mistake. So in the past, Jesus said, the kingdom is among you. He was referring to Himself. But in the present, people think that it's still the Lord's going to usher in a touchable, tangible kingdom, which, by the way, He will in the future. The Bible teaches that, but I'll tell you about that in a second. But what are we doing? A lot of times you'll find good Christian people making the mistake of believing that it is our duty and our job to usher in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And I believe that's a big mistake. Why? Well, here's what the Bible says, and jot this down. In the present, we need to understand Romans chapter 14, verse 17. It declares there that the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Not tangible, touchable kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom that is not of this world. Paul makes that perfectly clear, that it's not a physical, material, or political kingdom. And here's the problem. There are Christians, good people, who love the Lord, but are just, I think, a little bit mistaken when they think that, man, we need to bring in the kingdom, and here's how we do it. We'll usher in the kingdom by legislation. We'll bring in the kingdom of God by bringing in Christians into office, abolishing abortion, getting rid of all kinds of sin, and we'll do it. We'll bring it in. And I'll tell you something, that's not how the kingdom of God's going to be brought in. The Bible declares that things are going to get a lot worse before they get better. By the way, for you Bible students, if you're interested, there are three main movements you'll see, and there's a word or names for those things that I guess you might want to know. One is dominion theology, or dominionism. What is that? Well, there's a group of Christians that believe from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when the Lord says, be fruitful and multiply, and God created man in our image, all that stuff. One of the things He said is He said that you, man, might have dominion over all the creatures that move along the ground, over the sea, the birds of the air, the livestock, that man's to have dominion. And so the dominionist or the dominion theologians would say, yes, we are to subdue the earth, get everything in control, and when we usher in righteousness, then God will come and rule and reign. We'll usher in His kingdom that way. Now, question, if you're a dominionist or a dominion theologian, would you be encouraged at this point in the world's history? Things are getting a lot worse. We're not being very successful at ushering in the kingdom. Did you see even yesterday the guy that ran into the church meeting that was meeting at that conference center? The guy ran in with a weapon and killed four Christian people. Just boom, 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 killed them. Day before yesterday, did you see the thing where the guy that was a rapist was in the jail and they brought him out into the courts and the guy quickly grabbed a gun from one of the bailiffs and killed the bailiff, killed the judge, killed, I think it was a recorder or someone like that. Then he ran out of the courtroom, pistol whipped a person, totally, you know, wiping his face out, and then he gets in a car and races off and he escapes for a while. Then praise the Lord, they caught him yesterday. I mean, things are not good. That's just two examples of millions of things that are going on in this country that are just really depressing. Now, you might be saying, Brett, what are you saying? Are you saying that we as Christians should not be active in things of the political or legislation or those kind of things? No, I'm not saying that at all. Here's the thing. If the Lord calls you to that, man, you need to be faithful in that. There's nothing wrong with being politically active. And it's a good thing. It can be if the Lord's called you to that. But at the same time, if you're doing those things with the presupposition that it's going to usher in the kingdom of God, you are mistaken. There's only one way the kingdom will be brought in, and I'll tell you about that in a bit. And so you've got the dominion theologians. You also have a group that are called theonomists or theonomy. The word theonomy in the Greek just comes from a word, God's law. And these are people who believe you should go back to the law. In fact, back to the 613 laws given by Moses in the Pentateuch. And we need to usher those laws back into the society. And they believe, which you say, well, that would be not so bad, would it? Well, have you read the law lately? If your children are disobedient, you're supposed to take them outside of the city and stone them to death. You really want to bring that back? How many of you guys would not be here today if that was still in law? Yeah, me too. I mean, I'm not sure I'm really into that. I'm so thankful that the Bible says that we're no longer under the law, but we are now saved by grace through faith. Man, the law of the Old Testament, if you were with us when we studied, you know there's value there, absolutely. But to reinstitute those things, hoping to usher in the kingdom, those that believe that theonomy is the way, I very much disagree biblically with them. And then the third group you'll read about or hear about is Christian Reconstructionism. And that's a group of people, kind of came out of the Presbyterian movement back in the 1970s, and they believe that every area dominated by sin must be reconstructed in the terms of the Bible, and their eventual goal is to achieve the kingdom of God, which wins the whole world to Christianity. And their position is they will usher in the kingdom, but until everyone in the world gets saved, God cannot come and rule and reign. Again, wouldn't you be depressed by now? Thinking, man, it's going to be millennia before God can come and rule and reign in this earth. That's a depressing view. And it's an impossible view. We cannot usher in the kingdom. It's a fallacy, it's a mistake, and I'm saddened to hear that people are really into that because they're going to be discouraged. Again, I don't want to misconstrue. I believe they're good Christian people, some of them that really are just maybe not really looking at the whole Bible. Because the Bible talks a lot about the kingdom. In fact, the Bible is full of the kingdom of God, and it's an important topic. Listen, this is true. Philip, who was called Philip the Evangelist, in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, you can jot that down if you want, but he said this, or they said this about Philip, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. One of the things that Philip preached was the kingdom of God. What about Paul? Now, some of you guys, if you were at the men's retreat or if you've been around here for very long, you say, I know what Paul preached. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, yeah. But listen, it says even more than that, something else Paul preached, which I believe is the equivalent of Christ and him crucified, really. But it puts it in this term. Listen as I read from Acts chapter 19. In that Acts chapter 19, verse 8, it declares, it says, and Paul went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. That's what he was doing, talking about the kingdom, disputing, persuading about the kingdom. Well, Brett, I know that Acts chapter 8, that's real early in his ministry. Later on, he said, Christ and him crucified. Well, that's where you have to jot down Acts chapter 28, verse 30 and 31, the last two verses of the book of Acts, toward the end of Paul's life. It says there that Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came into him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with confidence. Paul was one who said, man, we need to be into preaching the kingdom of God. And then Jesus. Jesus even said in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 9, verse 60, it says, that Jesus said to them, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Jesus told his disciples, you go and preach the kingdom. Now listen, that's a command not only for the disciples, but it's a commandment for you and for me as well. The kingdom. We must preach the kingdom. Well, Brett, you're the preacher. Do your job. That's what you're paid to do. No, wait. You're a preacher too. Do you know that? Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and have ordained you. You're an ordained minister. Congratulations. And what's your job? To preach the kingdom. You're going to go out and preach, right? That's what you're called to do. Well, you don't have to sit up in front of a large crowd. But when was the last time you sat and said, you know what the kingdom of God is? And talked to somebody about it? Now, the tragedy in the church today, not this church, but there are many churches, you say, well, what's the kingdom of God? And most people say, well, I don't know. I don't have an idea. I don't have a clue. Well, the past, Jesus declared that the kingdom of God is among you. The present, we know that the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. But in the future, the Bible gives us clarity on what the coming kingdom is all about. It's all part of the same thing. It's just there's coming a kingdom in the future, according to the Bible, that will be tangible, that will be touchable, that will be real and powerful. I believe that's the kingdom that we get to preach about, that Christ is coming back to rule as king on this earth. Is it brought in by human hands? The answer is no. It's brought in only by the Lord, and we'll talk about that. In fact, the future, the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 15, declares this, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Praise the Lord, man. The kingdoms of this world will be replaced by the kingdom of the Lord. It's going to happen someday. When's it going to happen? How's it going to happen? What's going to happen? Well, see, the book of Daniel has all kinds of information about the kingdom of God. There was a prophecy in Daniel that's powerful and important, and I think we need to see it. Because it's concerning the kingdom and when it's going to happen, how it's going to happen. Would you keep your finger here in Psalms and turn with me to Daniel chapter 2? Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, I'll give you the Reader's Digest version. I wish we had more time, but I'll try to give it quick and easy. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had this vision when he was sleeping. No one could figure out the vision, the dream, what he saw, but Daniel came in and interpreted and told him what his dream was. Daniel 2. It's a good read. You should read his dream, but I'll give it to you in a nutshell. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed, and he saw a giant statue. And the statue had a head of gold, arms of silver, belly of brass, legs of iron, feet and toes, part of iron, part of clay, tried to mix together. And then, in his dream, he saw this huge, glorious statue, and then there was a stone that was cut without hands that came out of the mountain, rolled down the mountain, bowling for dollars. This big stone comes rolling down, smashes that huge statue into powder, and then that stone settles at the bottom and becomes a giant mountain and is established forever. Nebuchadnezzar's freaked. And he says, Daniel, what does it mean? And Daniel gave him the interpretation of the dream. And here's what he said. Listen, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. Babylon, you know, the Babylonians were one of the most powerful kingdoms of all the world's history. Nebuchadnezzar is arguably one of the most powerful kings that ever lived. And so Nebi, there he is, the head of gold. But then after the Babylonians, Daniel explained that there would come another kingdom after them, two arms, the Medes and the Persians. And if you know your history, that's exactly what happened. After the Babylonians, you know the story. Remember when, Belshazzar was there partying down, he saw the handwriting on the wall. You know, kind of wet his pants. The Bible says his knees smote together. That's just a nice way of saying pass the Pampers. You know what I'm saying? So he sees the handwriting on the wall. And that's the night Babylon fell. To who? Cyrus, the Mede, the Persian, Darius, the Cyrus and Darius. What was the deal? They came and whooped the Babylonians and they became the arms of silver. After the arms of silver came the belly of brass. Who came and whooped on the Medes and the Persians and eventually took over that region of the world? Greeks, that's right, led by Alexander the Great. So then there came the Greeks. See, this was an amazing prophecy of the kingdoms of the world. So after the Greeks, then came the Romans, and the Romans pictured by those iron legs of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Now here's where it gets really interesting and somewhat of a puzzle for Bible scholars over the centuries, but makes perfect sense now. All the dreams and visions of Daniel, the book of Daniel, have everything to do with Israel. In fact, if you would, and if you read the book of Daniel, one of the most intriguing things, Israel seems to be God's timepiece, kind of a stopwatch, if you would. As long as Israel's a nation, prophecy's unraveling, unrolling, and this whole thing of the vision's happening. But Israel ceases to be a nation. When did that happen? AD 70. The Romans, led by Titus, came in and wiped out the Jews in Jerusalem. The Jews scattered all over the world. Israel ceased to exist. Stopwatch stops. The Romans is the last group pictured there. That's why you don't see Hitler, Mussolini, Charlemagne, or other leaders that came on the world scene taking over parts of the world, or Napoleon, or whatever. You don't see that. Why? Because the prophetic timepiece is stopped when Israel ceases to exist as a nation. Yeah, but Brett, you forgot to talk about something. There's the iron legs, Rome, but what's with the clay and the iron feet with 10 toes popping out of it? It's an amazing story. I wish we had more time, but think it through with me. What came, what nation, what empire came after the Roman Empire when Israel became a nation again? Remember the timepiece. Click, the time starts when? May 14th, 1948. Israel becomes a nation again. What happens thereafter? Another nation out of the old Roman Empire. This is the key. Out of those iron legs comes another group, part iron, part clay. Now, question. You physical science chemist type people, can you mix iron and clay in a pot? Does it work? No. See, that's the point. It's this nation that comes out of the old Roman Empire that's kind of weak and strong at the same time. And 10 toes pop out of it. What is that? I believe personally it's speaking of an old Roman Empire revived. Who is that? Well, if you know your map or your geography, the old Roman Empire is what we now call most of Europe. And so what do we do with that? Out of that old Roman Empire, stopwatch starts when Israel begins to be a nation. In 1950, only a few years after Israel became a nation, there was talk of a group called the Treaty of Rome, later to be called the European Economic Community, now just called the European Union, the EU. Well, Brett, I know that there's 10 toes. There's more than that. Hey, listen. In the Treaty of Rome, they made a flag, and they made it with 10 stars, speaking of 10 nations they wanted to have as their union. Now there's more than 20. But the funny thing about the European Union is if you follow politics, you know that the nations tend to come and go on that list. It's changing very quickly. But the bottom line is, I believe that that's the nations that are being talked about. Once Israel became a nation, European Union kicks into gear. And man, that's where we stand right now. Now here's where we pick it up in Daniel chapter 2. Back at the toes. Are you ready? Daniel chapter 2. Let's start right there. We'll go in verse 41. Daniel 2, 41. Daniel's interpreting this part of the toes and stuff to Nebuchadnezzar the king. Verse 41 says, "And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron, part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken." By the way, that's a pretty good description of the European Union right now. Partly strong, partly broken, that describes them. Verse 43, "And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." Now check this out, verse 44. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron and the brass and the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure." Now, I don't know about you, but did you catch verse 44? If that doesn't send chills down your spines, you're not listening. In the days of these kings, what kings? The part iron, part clay, and the 10 toes. In the days of those kings, it says, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. What's going to happen? You see, we live in the days of those kingdoms, those kings, those kingdoms. We know it's at that time. Well, Brett, I just happen to think that that happened years ago, centuries ago. I don't believe your stopwatch theory about Israel and how that was God's timepiece. I think this all happened Oh, so wait a minute. So you believe then that God's kingdom is set up on this earth now? That's even more depressing. If God is really in charge right now, that'd be really depressing. In fact, the Bible controverts that and says, no, that Satan is the prince of this world. He's the ruler of this world. That's the bottom line. Well, Brett, I just don't know. I think we live in the kingdom age right now. There are Christians who believe that. And again, do you really believe that God is ruling and reigning in the earth right now? Absolutely not. Especially when you read the Bible's description of what the kingdom will look like. We'll look at that in a second. So what's the point? Listen, you guys, we're living in those days. The Lord can set up His kingdom at any moment. But you know what? That's not even the next thing that needs to happen on the Bible prophetic time frame. What are you talking about? You see, I believe that the Bible teaches that the next thing on the prophetic time clock of the Bible is that there's going to be an event, a cataclysmic event in all the world that is called the rapture. It's not in the Bible, by the way. The word rapture is nowhere to be found in the Bible. Well, what, would you make it up? No. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says that the trump of the Lord will sound and we which are alive and remain will be caught up to be with Him in the sky. The words caught up in the Greek text is harpazo, and in the Latin Vulgate translation of the New Testament, it is raptus or raptus. And that's where the word rapture comes from. It's just our modern word for the Latin word that speaks of a catching up. Call it whatever you want. You don't have to call it rapture if you don't call it being caught up. Or harpazo if you want to be really weird. But we're going to be caught up in the sky and meet the Lord there, and we're going to be there, and what's going to happen? What I see the Bible teaching is very clear, and the older I get, the longer I study the Bible, I used to be more neutral and kind of say, oh, you know, whatever, you know, pray for pre, prepare for post, trib, and you know, it's all, I used to say, you know, I'm a pantheist, you know, it'll all pan out in the end kind of thing. But no, I believe the longer I study God's Word, the more I'm convinced that the next item is the rapture of the church where we're taken into heaven. Now what's going on? We go to heaven, 7-year honeymoon in heaven with the Lord. That's going to be great. On earth, there's going to be a 7-year period that's called the Great Tribulation. We're out of there. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 says that we're not appointed to wrath, so we'll be taken out. The wrath's going to be poured out on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. Revelation chapter 6 through 19 perfectly declares the tribulation period. It's going to be a time that's brutal. But meanwhile, we're in heaven. Then what happens? Revelation 19 tells us that we that are with Him in heaven, we will return with Him. The Bible says He's going to come riding on a horse, and we're going to be following Him with 10,000s of His saints. That's us, those that are Christians. And we get to come down, and that, at the end of the 7-year period, the Lord comes down, and that is when His kingdom, the future kingdom, will be set up, where Christ will rule from Jerusalem, according to Scripture. He'll rule and reign on this earth, and that's when all the good stuff happens. That's when the kingdom really will be here. And let me tell you something, when the kingdom's here, you'll know it. Nobody like, is the Lord ruling and reigning? No. Isaiah chapter 11 tells us that the wolf will lie down with the lamb. The lion will start eating grass instead of lambs. The Bible declares that the child will be able to play with the asp, a deadly poisonous snake, just be able to play with it because it'll be the kingdom age. We're going to know when it's the kingdom, and it ain't now. In fact, Daniel, jot this one down. There's a great passage here in Daniel that describes the coming kingdom. I've done teachings on this. If you want to pick up CDs, I've done teachings on the 70 weeks of Daniel, an important study. But let me just read you there in the 70 weeks of Daniel, the description of what the kingdom's going to be like. It says that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, speaking of this kingdom coming. And it says, and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That list is pretty powerful. Did you hear what I said? The first thing given there is finishing of transgression. That sounds good. End of sins. Period. You say, man, that sounds good. Wouldn't that be great? If your temptation to just sin and you're just inability to stay away from sin is suddenly done. Isn't that going to be a great day? You'll be driving down the road and instead of, if we're driving then, I don't know, but maybe flying. You're flying down the freeway. There you are. And suddenly somebody cuts you off and you're like, hey, God bless you. They're like, yeah, you too, man. Lord bless you. No ill will, no ill feelings. You'll just feel happiness. Man, it's going to be an end of sin, end of transgression. Check this out. It even says to make a reconciliation for iniquity. Wait a minute, Brett. Isn't that what Jesus did on the cross? Well, yeah, he redeemed us and reconciled us with the Father when the cross happened, when Jesus died. But during that millennial reign, I believe this is speaking how the Lord's going to reconcile us with one another from our sins. See, right now, we're not living in the kingdom. And so God forgives you for your sin. And we can tell each other, yeah, I forgive you for being a total jerk. But do we really forgive? Are we really perfectly reconciled? Well, you can try, and it's good for you to try and be nice to each other and be reconciled. But the fact of the matter is, you remember what that person did to you. And you're still just in the deepest place where you are, a little bit bitter still. No, not during the kingdom. We're going to be reconciled one with another. We're going to perfectly get along because there's going to be an end of sin. That's going to be a great day. Reconciliation for iniquity, bringing in everlasting righteousness, sealing up the vision and prophecy. What is that? The prophecies of this book will be sealed up and done and complete. Man, by the way, for you Bible students, understand most of Bible prophecy has been fulfilled perfectly. There's only a small percentage of prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled. And we're just waiting for that to happen. If you're not a believer in God, I challenge you. If you don't believe in this book, I challenge you to just take a while and study Bible prophecy. Because the Lord, He's perfect. His word is perfect. Everything that He said would happen prophetically has happened. That needs to happen. There's only a small percentage of things that we're waiting for. The rapture, the tribulation period, the kingdom of God being set up, a new heaven, a new earth coming. That stuff that's yet to happen, but that's it. It's powerful stuff. Well, end of prophecy, and then also to anoint the most holy. What's that? To anoint Jesus Christ as king over all the earth. That's what's going to happen. And what does the Bible say? The mountains of the field will rejoice. All the trees will clap their hands. Hey, listen, if you're an environmentalist, you want to make a tree happy? Pray for the kingdom of God to come. Right now, the world is in a fallen state, a fallen condition. And instead of trying to hug a tree, no, pray for the kingdom of God to come in, because all the trees of the field will clap their hands. That's going to be a sight to behold. The kingdom of God, man, it's going to be awesome. Now, you say, okay, Brett, so the kingdom's coming. The future, there's a coming kingdom. The present, we have Christ in us, and it's not the kingdom tangible, touchable yet, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. In the past, Jesus dwelt among us, and He said, the kingdom of God is among you or within you, because He is the King, and all this stuff's going to come down. But here's the thing. What do we do with this knowledge that the kingdom, past, present, future, is a part of our lives, is something that we know about? Listen, there's a few things that we need to know. First of all, we need to pray for the kingdom. Second, I want to tell you about precautions about the kingdom, and then prepare to enter into the kingdom. Three things, real quick. Are you ready? Get out your pencils. If you're jotting down notes, jot down Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Why? Because there, Jesus taught us to pray there in the Lord's Prayer, didn't He? What did He say? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's how we're taught to pray. So the first thing we need to know and what we do with this knowledge of the kingdom is, first of all, pray for the coming kingdom. Lord, thy kingdom come. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. It's the way I pray when I'm bummed or blue or things are going badly. I pray, Lord, your kingdom come. Because I know that's the ultimate answer for everything. If you have a bad marriage, pray for your marriage, but also, Lord, your kingdom come. Because in the kingdom, the Bible says that there's not going to be marriage nor people given in marriage. Now, this is funny. It always cracks me up when I talk about this, because half the room is saying, oh, that's so sad. I just love my little poopsie, and, you know, I just can't imagine the kingdom without my honey. And then others are like, bring it on. Thy kingdom come, Lord. Oh boy. But let me just tell you, there's comforting words for no matter who you are, because I believe the Bible does make it clear there's not going to be in heaven marriage or those that are given in marriage. But really, we need to understand that heaven, the relationships we're going to enjoy in heaven are going to be far greater than any relationship you can enjoy here on earth. I believe that marriage is only a small picture. If you are blessed and love your marriage, it's just a small picture of coming events. And could be, just a theory, it could be that husbands, you'll know your wife, you'll know your husband a million times better, with a million times more love and affection and compassion. All the things you've done against each other, reconciled. That's why the kingdom's going to be so awesome. I suggest your relationship will be far exceeding what we call marriage. Something to think about. And if you're miserable in marriage, that's still good news for you. You see, the kingdom's going to be the answer for all problems. That's why I think Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." So pray for the kingdom. Number two, precautions about the kingdom. Now this is where it gets kind of sobering. Hold on to your hats. There's some things you need to know about the kingdom of God that the Lord has made perfectly clear. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, let me read it to you. Mark 10, verse 23 and 25, I'll read it to you. Jesus looked around about and said to his disciples, "How hard shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" He continues in verse 25, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Ooh. You say, "Well, man, praise the Lord, I'm not rich. Talk to the wealthy people in this room." Wait, you know what I'm saying. If you're an American, if you have a roof over your head, and if you had food last week, you're richer than the 99% of the world. You're in the top 1 percentile. "Charge them that are rich," Paul told Timothy, that they may not high-minded. You see, we forget that we are hugely wealthy. All of us. Even the poorest person in this room. If you're homeless, living on the streets in Portland, you're doing better than most of the world. And how sobering is that when Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? Oh, brutal. The only way I know how to get a camel, I've ridden camels. Just in October, I took a camel for a stroll there in Israel. The only way I can figure out to get a camel through an eye of a needle is a blender. It's the only way. And that's not so good for the camel. And the thing is, if you're a rich man or a rich woman, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's not going to be good for you and for me if we have the wrong view, the wrong perspective. What do? Brett, are you suggesting that we give away all our money? Yeah, you can make it out to Brett Metter. No, just kidding. No! No, I believe that the Lord, He can use the wealthy man, the wealthy woman. He can use you, but man, there's a perspective here that we need to have, and we'll get to it in a second. I'll give you the answer in just a second. Because we've got that problem. We're wealthy as Americans. The kingdom of heaven, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So what do we do? Well, there's another precaution. Before I give you the answer for that, there's another precaution. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So this is maybe even perhaps scarier than the blender thing. Are you ready for this? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 declares, Paul told the Corinthian church, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators," which is, the word fornication means pornography. Porneia is the Greek word for fornication, and that's what he's saying. "Fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, or abusers of themselves with mankind," that's talking about homosexuality, "nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Scary stuff. Now, chances are, maybe you made that list. Hope you didn't. But if you did, if you're like most of the people in this room, you probably did make that list somewhere along the way. But I'll tell you something. That's not the only time in the Bible it talks about that. In fact, Paul told the Ephesian church the same thing. Let me read to you what it says that. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolishness, foolish talking, foolish jesting. It says, those that are whoremongers or unclean person, covetous man, idolater, will have any inheritance of the kingdom of God. None of those people. I bet you made that list. There's some pretty minimal stuff on there. You're saying, Brett, who then gets to go to the kingdom of heaven? Well, you have to understand the Greek language of these passages. Because when it says, they shall not inherit, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What is it saying? Well, if you look at the voice, tense, mood of that passage in the Greek language, it implies, listen, this is important, those who continually practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So when you see fornication, the guys in this room say, oh man, we're toast. There's all kinds of fornication and sexual immorality in this world and visual images and stuff. Man, if I've ever lusted in one single thing, you will not inherit. No, the idea is if you continually practice that sin, unrepentant, unconfessed, undealt with, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's heavy words. Well, Brett, you're on dangerous ground. Once saved, always saved. Can you lose your salvation? Hey, listen, that stuff's too great for me. I've studied the Calvinists, the Arminianists, and I've read all their stuff. And the bottom line is, there's a reason they've been arguing for it for thousands of years. I'll tell you why, because I just don't know. Nobody knows for sure. But here's what I do know. The Bible is black and white on this one. If you continually practice certain sin, just keep practicing it like it's no big deal, it says you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. I don't want to be in that person's tennies when the Lord comes back. You understand what I'm saying? So shine all the heavy doctrinal discussions about Calvinism or whatever. That's all important for other studies, other discussions. But look at this verse. What are you going to do? See, the point is this. If it was just saying, if you've practiced these things, you're not going to heaven, then who would go to heaven? That's my question. No one. But here's where it gets a little bit disconcerting. When a person says, you know what? It's just the way I am. I was born this way to be this kind of a sinful thing. I'm going to do this. That's just the way I am. I can't help myself. Sorry, I'd like to be a Christian, but if it means me giving up this lifestyle or whatever of pornography or homosexuality or whatever. See, that's why homosexuality, by the way, is the one that concerns me, and you hear me talk about it because we come across it a lot in the Bible. But the problem with homosexuality is it's one of those sins particularly. I mean, I don't know a lot of guys that say, I am a pornographer. I am into pornography. I want to keep it as a part of my life. I'm proud. I love it. Listen, if you're saying that, you're not inheriting the kingdom of God. But the sad thing is our culture has said the same thing about homosexuality. Hey, it's the way I am. I'm proud. I'm coming out of the closet. I'm going to live that way. And so there's churches you can go to now where the churches say, hey, we just don't believe that part of the Bible that says it's an abomination, that it's sinful and wrong. So just keep practicing. But what do you do when the Bible says if you continually practice that sin, you will not inherit the kingdom of God? I've got good, close friends of mine that are gay. They're some of the most talented, nice people I know. But the reason I say this, not because I'm a gay basher or homophobic as I've been accused of being. I'm not that at all. If you really know me, you know that's not true. The reason I talk about this stuff is my heart breaks. My heart truly breaks. Because the Bible says if you just engage in that lifestyle and you make it a practice, continual practice, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the Bible teaches the opposite of inheriting the kingdom of God would be inheriting the kingdom of hell. And that's sad. Man, I hope you're given a little word of caution here, not just for homosexuals, but for all of us, because we all struggle with anger, like it talks about in Ephesians, or with vain jesting, with murder, with adultery, with sexual immorality, all those things are things we wrestle with. Don't continually practice. Don't play with sin. Serious, serious business. So, precautions about the kingdom. Riches, and also continually practicing sin. That brings us to our final section. Prepare. So pray for the kingdom. Precautions about the kingdom. Prepare to enter into the kingdom. How do you and I as Christians prepare? Or non-Christians, how do you prepare for the kingdom that's coming? The kingdom is coming, whether we like it or not. How do you prepare? Well, jot these down. Luke chapter 21. In Luke 21, it says there in verse 29, I'll just read you a parable that Jesus said. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, or literally blossom, you'll see and you know your own selves that summer is now near at hand. So likewise, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is near at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away until all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And he says, watch ye therefore, pray always that you may be able to be counted worthy to escape all these things. What's it saying here? Listen, this is great. Jesus says, learn the parable of the fig tree. When it blossoms, when it brings forth its shoots, know that the summer is near. Time is short. And listen, you have to understand the biblical imagery here. If you're a Bible student or prophecy student, you know what the fig tree is a picture of. It's a picture of what? Israel. Israel is always pictured by the fig tree. When you see the fig tree blossom, know that summer is near. That's what the Bible's saying. Have we seen the fig tree blossom? I think so. Do I know for sure? I don't know. May 14th was a pretty big blossom. They became a nation again, a sprout, and they've become hugely powerful in the world. They were second in all the world up until about a year ago. Now they're third in the world, fruit production in all the world. They're prospering agriculturally. All I know is this, the Bible says the generation that sees the fig tree blossom will not, that generation will not pass before the Lord comes back. Man, I'm telling you this just because how do you prepare for the kingdom? You be watchful, vigilant, waiting. Man, you don't want to be messing around with sin lest you be left behind and forgotten. That's what the thing is, man. Don't be messing around. Listen, when the Lord comes back, don't be down at Jiggles. That'd be the worst place in the world to be if the Lord comes back. Don't be slipping money under the table, doing illegal things financially. Don't be in the middle of vain words or lying or cheating. Man, see, the thing is about being a Christian who believes the rapture is the next thing on the list. Man, we live with this expectation in our hearts. The Lord could come back right now. First John chapter 3 verse 6 declares that he who has this hope, and is speaking of the returning of the Lord, he who has this hope purifies himself. It's true. If you believe the Lord's coming back today, you're going to be purified in your thinking and your action. By the way, having the pre-trib rapture view is the only view you can really honestly have that expectation. All the other views, other things have to happen before the Lord can come back. The tribulation has to happen, or we have to usher in the kingdom, or whatever. No, the pre-trib view says Christ can come back at any moment. That's how the early church acted. They thought Jesus was coming back in their time. So what do? We prepare and watch, prepare to enter into the kingdom. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, here's a huge one. You guys know this one, but seek ye first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. Listen, by the way, this is the key. I told you I was going to give you a little help on the riches thing since we're Portlanders and we're loaded. You want some help? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added unto you. Do you understand what I'm saying? See, the problem for the rich man is when he's seeking first riches or success or prowess or prestige. But instead, we as Portlanders, man, we need to make it real clear that we're going to seek first the kingdom. Man, the problem is a lot of us, what do we seek more than we seek the Lord? Sports for our kids. Did we spend as much time seeking the kingdom of God this week as we did driving our kids to sport events? Did we spend as much time seeking first the kingdom of God as we did trying to promote ourselves up the success ladder? Are you seeking first the kingdom? I don't know what that means for you. I think I know what it means for me. But man, would you pray about that? Are you seeking first the kingdom? Because that's the key, especially for us, those that be rich in this world. Seek first the kingdom. So we prepare for the kingdom by seeking it first. And then Mark chapter 10, it tells us in verse 15 that we're to enter into the kingdom as a little child. Because there, John chapter 3, Nick at night. What's that? Well, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, it says there in John chapter 3. And Jesus told Nick, he says, listen, you must be born again. If you want to be saved, you must be born again. And Nicodemus, who was a teacher in Israel, Bible teacher, if you would, he said, what? Can a man be born again, like go back into his mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus said, are you a teacher in Israel? He says, yeah, you must be born of spirit and of water. You see, Jesus was talking about a spiritual being born again. That's the key. If you're not a Christian, the thing you need to do to prepare for that coming kingdom that is coming, whether you like it or not, it's coming. You must be born again. You must become like a little child. Humbly come before the king. There was once an old king, powerful king. And this old king, as he ruled from his throne, there was a little boy who lived in a nearby village, little 6-year-old child, small of stature, humble of means. And he wanted desperately to go and meet the king. So he packed his little lunch bag, put it on a stick, slung it over his shoulder, and started making that long journey from his little village to where the palace, the big castle was. And the little boy, as he came up, he saw there were soldiers all around the castle. And he finally came to the big door that was just on the other side of the drawbridge, and two very large, mean-looking soldiers grunted at the little boy and said, "What are you doing here?" And the little boy said, "I came to meet the king." And the guy said, "Get out of here," as they snarled at this little boy. "Get away, the king doesn't want to see you." And so, their gruffness, their largeness, their weapons scared the poor little boy to death. He ran for his life. Ran back down the little pathway, ran back down the road away from the castle, when suddenly he saw there was a young man who had a bag in his hand of food and groceries and stuff. And the little boy, terrified from the large, ugly soldiers, tears flowing down his cheeks, the young man stopped and said, "Son, hold on, whoa there, what's going on?" He said, "I traveled from a long ways away and I wanted to see the king, and the mean old guards wouldn't let me in and they scared me and I'm going home." And the young man said, "Well, let's go try again. Let's see if we can get in and see the king." The little boy said, "No way. Those guys are scary. They'll just eat you up. You're nothing for them." He said, "No, let's just give it a try. Maybe I can get in." So the little boy held the hand of the young man. And there he was, walking with his groceries, the little boy with his lunch. Man, the closer they got to the castle, he just felt his heart thumping. He just knew they were going to get killed. The little boy, they come up to the doorway, but amazingly, instead of snarling and grunting and angry faces, the soldiers started to crack little smiles on their faces. And then a little gleam in their eye. And suddenly those soldiers not only didn't say any negative things, but they suddenly... you could hear the lowering of the drawbridge. And he had an open access, and the soldiers, they stood by and saluted. And the little boy, not believing it, said, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm the king's son. I'm the prince." And that way, the little boy got to go in and hang out with the king all day. You know what? You and I, without the son, without the prince, we're toast. The world will snarl at you and say, "You're a loser, you're a sinner, you can't get to heaven." And you can say, "You're absolutely right, except for one thing. I know the son of the king. I know the prince who's going to be one day the king of kings and the lord of lords. And he's going to rule and he's going to reign in this world." The question is, do you really know him? Or you can try to get in on your own. It's your choice. Good luck. But I don't know about you, but I'm going to grab onto the hand of the prince. Because if you look at that hand of that prince, you'll see closely there were nail prints in that hand and in the feet. And that's how he sneaks you in, because you're forgiven by the blood that was shed from the Son, Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message. He died, he rose again, and he lives today, and he's going to live to the day when he comes and rules and reigns. Are you ready for that? How do you prepare for that? You must become like a little child and grab onto the hand. You must be born again, dead once in sin, born alive in spirit. That's the only way you can inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's it. Are you ready for that? If you're not, you must be saved. If you're a Christian, rejoice, because you know the Son. You're in. You get to see the King, and you get to dwell with the King and live like kings one day. That's the promise of God's Word. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment? Then we'll be done. Just a second longer. Would you just remain seated? This is really probably the most important part of the whole service. For us Christians, we've been encouraged, man. Maybe the joy of our salvation is once again restored, just knowing, hey, we're saved and going to heaven. That's cool. But if you have consternation in your heart thinking, man, I don't know about this kingdom, and I don't know if I'm ready, and I don't know if I know the prince, there's one thing you need to do. How do I grab hold of the prince's hand? Well, Romans chapter 10 verse 9 declares that this is the way you do it. It says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, it says you will be saved, a Christian. That's all you got to do. You don't have to become a better person. You don't have to go to church every Sunday. You don't have to do anything other than just to believe in the complete work of the cross. When Jesus said, it is finished, you believe that he died for you and forgives you for your sins. And if you confess that and believe it, you'll be saved. That's what the Bible preaches. That's why it's called the good news. And if that's you, I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to do anything weird, but I would like to pray with you before you go. And I'd like to know who I'm praying with. If there's anybody at all who wants to become a Christian, Christians, would you just have your heads bowed and would you be praying? But if you're saying, yeah, Brett, that's me. I want to accept the Lord. Would you simply look up at me right now so I know who I'm praying with? I just want to acknowledge if there's anyone here who would say, yeah, it's awesome. Cool. You right there, I see you. Those of you that are looking up at me, I'm going to just say a simple prayer. And what's cool is all you have to do is just utter this prayer just between you and God. And you know, we're going to just pray along with you out loud, all of us, because we're thrilled for you. And it's the best decision you'll ever make. We know that to be true because we know our sins are forgiven. There's no difference between us and you other than we just have said the simple prayer of confession of faith. And that's what you get to do right now. And so we're going to pray that with you. But if you pray it to the Lord, he'll hear you and you'll be saved. Let's do that right now. Let's pray this together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus, that he died on the cross for my sins and that he rose up from the grave and that I'm forgiven. And now help me to walk with you and prepare me for your kingdom. In Jesus' name. And Lord, how I pray for these new believers today who've just confessed you with their mouths. Lord, I pray that they'd know in their heart the complete work, that you've done it. Lord, sometimes we confess that we don't feel like it was much because we didn't have to do anything except for confess, but we know that what you did was huge. And it's for that reason we can freely receive the gift of salvation. Lord, I pray that you would restore within those that have been saved for maybe many years, restore again today as we've just considered your coming kingdom. Restore within us the joy of our salvation. Knowing that we don't deserve heaven, that we are sinners, that we've done those things on those lists, but Lord, we truly do repent. We turn from those things and go the opposite direction, and we want to walk with you, Lord. We look forward to your kingdom, and as you taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the longer I live in this old world, the more of a stranger and a weirdo I feel that I am. But that's okay because the Bible says that our kingdom is not of this world. Man, we're citizens of heaven. We're going to be citizens of that coming kingdom. So man, if you feel weird and like you're out of place and that everybody's kind of going in a whole different direction, you're thinking, man, am I alone? You're not. You're with all of us who are looking forward to the coming kingdom. But in the meantime, we need to be light and salt in this world. Just doing a work of shining the light of Jesus Christ and preaching the coming kingdom. Man, I hope you can share the gospel with people, the gospel message, that more people might come to know the Lord. And if you do that, man, you'll just be blessed watching people come to know the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. So, Lord bless you guys. Have a great Sunday afternoon, and you guys are dismissed. We'll see you next week.